Joshua 11 through 19 is where we are this morning. For those of you who have been reading along and have been reading through these chapters, these next few chapters, and I'm covering a number of chapters all at once, and I'll tell you why, these particular chapters are a little difficult because these chapters have just a long list of places, and it's the allotment of the land to the different tribes. And it's Joshua, led by the Lord, saying to each tribe, you will go and settle here, and you take this, and you take that. And the whole set of chapters here, 11 through 19, is all these descriptions of the borders of their possession, the borders of their inheritance. And if you read through that, it's tough to sort of understand that whole passage, right? And to say, oh, why does the Bible have these long lists of place names? But do you realize that this was the fulfillment of promise? This was God saying, all that time ago, when I told Abraham that I will bring your descendants into this land, and I will cause your descendants to possess this land, now it was being fulfilled. And so when we see this exhausting list, this long list of place names, it is not for us to say, another list. It is for us to rejoice that God is faithful. To say what God had promised all those years ago, he's explicitly, specifically fulfilling. And he's showing the people that he is sovereign. After all those hundreds of years, the children of Israel were now possessing the land. However, in all these descriptions, there are a lot of battles. There's a lot of war. And you read these stories, and they went and fought this king, and they went and fought that king, and then they destroyed this city, and then they went into this place, and it's description after description of these wars. And it has brought up a question that we as a church and as children of God should be prepared to answer. Because those that accuse God of not being God, and those who would look to find fault, say, well, what kind of a God is this? That he ordered a killing, a war. Why would God do this? Is he commanding or even condoning genocide or ethnic cleansing? And so these kinds of questions come up. And if you look in Joshua chapter 11, verses 18 through 20, it says, Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time, except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, what we talked about last week. Not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Wow. Those are tough words. And what did God command Moses? In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 2, it says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Sounds very harsh. It sounds like such a contrast to us saying our God is a loving God. But you know, the Bible speaks about God not just in terms of his love for us, but also his justice. And the Bible speaks of God being just towards sin. And so the question of why did Joshua wage war? Why did the children of Israel go into war in these ways? What should we understand from it? Because if you don't have that context, if you don't think of what was happening behind the text, you may not be able to reconcile this God that is described here in these chapters and the God that is described in the New Testament. And sometimes you will even hear people say the God of the Old Testament was different from the God of the New Testament. No such thing. The Bible says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So how should we understand this? Well, the first thing we've got to understand is that God was judging the Canaanites who had become morally corrupt and were practicing child sacrifice. When you look in the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy and these portions of scripture, God very specifically says, these are people who have gone so far away from not just worshiping the true and living God or acknowledging or knowing the true and living God, but they have gone so far away from the sanctity of life and in the way in which God had created us as human beings, that they now had no regard for what God had considered precious, important. God creating man in his own image, these people had come to the point where sexual immorality, debauchery of all kinds, any kind of exploitation was rampant, and child sacrifice was very prevalent. And there's a whole bunch of evidence to show that these things were going on. So God was saying, I have given these people an opportunity to repent, to turn back. And you find throughout the scriptures, people like Rahab in Jericho, who do turn to the true and living God. And when they do turn, God receives them. God accepts them. God gives them life. He doesn't condemn them. But for the majority of the people who continue to live in this way, God says to the children of Israel, you are now going to be my arm of judgment against these people. I'm going to have you attack them. They will harden their hearts, and I will allow their hearts to be hardened, similar to what we read in the book of Exodus about Pharaoh. They will harden their hearts and they will come and wage war against you, but I will be with you. And all these nations, all these people who are stronger than you, I will cause you to prevail over them. And you will be able to defeat them. So God is administering justice in a way that transcends our comprehensions in certain ways, but where we can stop and say, God, I believe you are just. And what you have done, you are just. So there is a way in which we can understand what God was saying about the Canaanites. And by the way, just I referred to Rahab. When Rahab speaks to the spies, she says, the whole city is in fear because of you. They have heard what God did when you crossed the Red Sea. So it's not that the Canaanites were ignorant about God. It's not that the Canaanites didn't know who the true and living God was. It's not that the Canaanites didn't have an opportunity, like Rahab, to come to God. They were opposed to God and the people of God, and God pronounced judgment. The second thing that I want you to understand is that when you read these phrases in the Bible that says, they utterly destroyed, they totally destroyed, they exterminated, you've got to understand that these phrases don't mean that they wiped out every single person, women, children, and that they totally destroyed every single breathing person. It's not the case. The reason why we know this is because when you start to look at these specific scriptures, you look at the contrast even between Joshua chapter 11 and Joshua chapter 15, it mentions three cities, four cities in Joshua chapter 11 where the description is they totally destroyed it. But in Joshua chapter 15, it says they went and attacked those cities. Who did they attack if they were totally destroyed? Who did they go to attack if those people were no longer there? But and then you get into a number of other scriptures where you start to see that God is asking the children of Israel to continue to take possession of the land and to advance in the possession of the land. But he says, even in Deuteronomy, he says, I will not destroy all these nations before you in one step, in one fell swoop, because you will not even be able to possess the land, and even the wild animals will be overwhelming you. So he says, I will let you progressively take the land. So when we read these descriptions, you must understand that the literature style of the day, the Egyptians, the others, the Canaanites themselves, they would make descriptions like this. They would speak in this way. They would say, we totally destroyed the enemy. But that doesn't mean that every single person was killed. So it was not an ethnic cleansing or a genocide the way that we would think about it in modern terms. So you must understand, that when God says, you must destroy, you must attack, you must do these things, he's saying to them that he is caring about sin. Because in Deuteronomy, when you read through the preparation that the children of Israel are going through to get into the promised land, God says to them, completely destroy them, otherwise they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, he says, and continuing in Joshua and so on, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, he says, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. What is God saying? Go in and destroy all those things that would be your temptation to sin. Anything that can turn you away from God and will cause you to imitate these behaviors and to get into all these kinds of detestable practices, get rid of it. That's what he's saying. That's what he's asking them to do. And you get into the book of Judges, and it's very clear that there are people living there, even in all those cities that are named. And right now, in the modern age, they've gone back and looked at genetic records and all sorts of other things, remains. And the most sort of strongest sort of learning from that is that many of these people that had their origins in that area, the Canaanites, are essentially in the area of modern Lebanon. And so there were people from who traced their roots all the way back to that period of time. So when you look at these phrases, understand what God means and what the style of writing is that is using these phrases. Right? And then, the third thing is, Israel's battles were limited to specific groups of people at specific locations and at a specific time period. This is not permission to go wage war against whoever you think of. My neighbor, terrible person. God, you know, let me go wage war. No, no, no. This is not a permission to wage war. This was God directing Joshua in a very specific way to say, in order to possess this land that is before you, this is what you must do. Very specific. So we understand all of this, and we understand this war imagery and descriptions and battles and everything else in this context, which brings us to this statement in Joshua chapter 11, verse 23. So Joshua took the entire land. Again, these are statements of emphasis. These are not statements that are to be analyzed as exact. Meaning, by the way, in our modern vernacular, if you speak about a basketball game or a football game or whatever it may be, and if the winning team wins by, let's say in basketball, by 2 points, right? You say, oh, this team won. But if the winning team wins by 50 points, we say, oh, they destroyed the other team. We use that term, right? And we talk about these kinds of things in an extreme manner to emphasize the nature of the scope of the defeat, right? It was not a close thing or anything. It was massive. So we say this, we use these terms. So we're familiar with that. So in the same kind of way, so Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. And again, like I said, when you read through all these chapters, it's like reading a map without pictures. So here's the picture. That area in pink, around the Dead Sea and about the Sea of Galilee back there, on the top, the blue, that's pretty much the area that Joshua and the children of Israel have as their conquest in terms of what's described in Joshua chapters 12 through 13. In chapters 13 through 19, he is describing the allotment of land for the tribes. And you'll notice that there's a whole lot more areas that are allotted to the tribes than what they actually conquer. So they weren't able to drive out. And when you get into all these chapters, and then later on you'll see where it says they were not able to drive out this group, or they were not able to drive out that group, or they went into this area and they had chariots of iron and so they couldn't do that. So it describes all of these things. But you'll see that this is what was allotted. And when we come into a few more chapters later, we're going to come into a whole section that talks about the tribes that are on the east side of the Jordan. So we'll come into all of that, and that's why I'm putting up these maps here so that you have some context. Just as a point of reference, this is what modern state of Israel looks like. All those areas in that sort of orange color, that's the modern state of Israel. Kind of similar to the allotted land, but not. Lots of things on the east side of the Jordan River that are not part of the modern state of Israel, and areas that are occupied territories that were all part of the wars that have taken place over the years. The point that I want to make to you as I go through all of these things and show you these things is that I want to get to this point. All of this was done as a means of giving to the children of Israel the inheritance that had been promised them. And we know the stories of Abraham and the record of how by faith he received the promise of God. But God had said to him all those years ago, I'm going to bring your descendants. They will be in slavery. They'll have all these things go on. But I'm going to bring your descendants into this promised land. And I'm going to give it to them. So the primary focus in the Old Testament was God's promise to Abraham. And the children of Abraham, the children of Israel, come in. And now in this section in Joshua, we're seeing how they are starting to possess the land. Now, there was a whole lot of things that were accompanying this possession of the land. And there were statements that God was making about what they should do once they enter the land. And in the next few chapters in Joshua, we're going to get into some of those things. And particularly in chapter 22, we will come back to some of the covenant promises and the memorials that God has established with them to say, when you come into the land, this is how you should live. But this morning, what I want to do is to just draw our attention to this concept, to this idea of receiving an inheritance. And when Abraham's descendants received this inheritance from God at this time in history, over time, you see it, the way that God speaks to them. And you see through the book of Psalms, and you see through multiple other references in the book of Isaiah and in the book of Daniel, that God starts to expand their vision. And he starts to tell them, and we were praying about this even yesterday, he starts to tell them that the whole world will start to become their inheritance. I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. And God starts to expand their vision. And then he starts to expand it even further and say, and I will give you eternal life. That you will not just inherit land from which I will bring my promises to be fulfilled and Jesus would be born there and all of that. But I'm going to bring you into where you will inherit eternal life. Which is why by the time we get to the period of the New Testament, the focus was on inheriting the world. That the kingdom of God would somehow come into play and that they would inherit eternal life. It is why you read that in the New Testament, when the teachers of the law, when the people who are questioning Jesus, when others come up to him and ask him questions, one of the questions they ask him is, Master, what should we do to inherit eternal life? So these were the ways in which the people were starting to move and the way in which inheritance is starting to be explained. But as we come into the New Testament, and we look at what God is doing in the New Testament and speaking to us and filling out his word and his prophecy so that we understand what we need to focus on, we start to see that our focus is now on what Jesus has declared. That we would be people who inherit the kingdom of God. We're not inheriting physical land. We're not fighting battles for boundaries. We're not trying to say, this is what we deserve. We're saying, God, you have moved us. You have advanced us. You have caused us to do something now that's far beyond what is the sort of the boundaries of this earth. You are asking us to inherit the kingdom of God. When Jesus walked on the earth, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, he says, from that time, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, it says, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. You see, Jesus was not saying, this land that you're dwelling in, this is what you should hold on to. He was saying, I did all this for a purpose. And here I am as your Messiah. Come in response and in fulfillment of prophecy and of promise. But I want you to understand that now the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the kingdom of heaven is this idea, is this notion, is this understanding that God and his realm intersect with the earth and the physical realm. And in the extent and to the extent that we are able to appropriate, that we are able to understand, that we are able to move in obedience to God, to see his kingdom come and his will to be done, a prayer that we pray regularly, let your kingdom come and your will be done, we are really saying, God, let there be that intersection of heaven and earth. In the beginning of time, or in the beginning of our history as such as that we have it, when God creates man and woman, he says to them, you are created so that you would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Be rulers. Have kingdom authority. God is king, giving his authority to us to rule and to have dominion over the earth. That's what he intended for man. That's what he intended for us on this earth. And yet, because of sin, there was that separation. Now Jesus comes and he says, I've come to restore. I have taken back the authority. I have the keys of the kingdom. That's the phrasing that he uses. Go back and look, just search for kingdom of heaven phrases in the New Testament. We often sort of read through it very quickly. But look at those verses. How he refers to it. How the disciples speak about it. Why they come to him even later and say, when is your kingdom coming? Because they're still thinking it's some physical thing, you know, that it'll happen right there. But God, Jesus, is speaking about the power, the authority, the will of God to be manifest in this earth in a way that transcends our understanding. And he says, the kingdom of God. So here, how should we respond to this word? If the inheritance of God for us is his kingdom, and the purpose for Jesus to come on this earth was to speak the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. Well, the good news of the kingdom of God is that anyone who has been forgiven of their sin through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection has not only been brought back into relationship with God with a secured eternal destiny, but is now a co-laborer with Jesus to actively make him known by carrying on the ministry that he started while he lived on this earth. What was that ministry? To bring heaven to earth. See, the inheritance that we are speaking about in the New Testament and the way in which the Bible describes this inheritance is very definitely connected to the salvation that we have, the new life that we have, the fact that we have been born again, and we have been made the children of God. That is our inheritance. The Bible is also speaking about the inheritance that we will have when we will be with him in eternity, and therefore we have eternal life, eternity with God as our inheritance. But the Bible also speaks about us co-laboring with God, working in this earth to carry on his ministry to bring heaven to earth. We as children of God, as Christians, don't just come to know God and retreat into a center somewhere or to some secluded place and say, oh God, please come, or just keep me safe till you come or till I die. We say we need to engage with the earth and proclaim the truth of God and declare the goodness of God and that He is Lord and King so that others may come into the kingdom of God, so that we may see the kingdom of God being built up, so that we may see the kingdom of God advancing. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, he says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, a long time ago, I was in a meeting where I was listening to a message by a very famous speaker from India, Brother Dinakaran. Some those of you from India may have heard of him or know of him. And I don't remember all the points that he made. But that was one of the first times that I heard a reference to this particular verse. And he spoke about Luke chapter 12, verse 32. And the verse says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Oh, that was thrilling. When I heard that, I thought, oh my God, what a joy, what a privilege that God above, our Heavenly Father, would say to us, "Fear not, little flock. Fear not, my little children. It is my pleasure to give you the kingdom." So what do we do to respond to all of this? We receive the kingdom of God. We say, "God, come, have your way. You be Lord of my life. You be Lord of my circumstances. You be King, not me. I'm not going to continue to be the king of my life, sitting on the throne of my life, thinking that I'm in charge and in control. No, Lord, you be King of my life. And you be the one that I seek first, and your kingdom and your righteousness. And then I thank you that you are faithful to have all things added unto me. I don't need to worry about that. I don't need to worry about my material things. I just seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and His promises. He'll take care of all the rest. I receive this promise of the kingdom of God." That's my response. That's our response. And then we commit to building, to advancing the kingdom of God. We're saying, "God, we're not just shirking our responsibility. We're not just in some corner somewhere. But we are co-laboring. We are going to go into all the world and preach the good news. We're going to make disciples. We're going to baptize. We're going to do these things that allow others to come in to the kingdom of God, to be transferred out of the domain of darkness and now into the kingdom of light." That's what we are doing. And then we pass on a legacy of the kingdom to future generations. It is appropriate that when we celebrate our 30th anniversary, we have this particular scripture to be reminding us that because somebody labored, because somebody did something for a long period of time, it passes on a legacy and an inheritance to others. Our parents, grandparents, generations before us, and those in the Lord, those that have gone before us, those that are still with us, but those that have labored faithfully, sacrificially, have allowed us to gain an inheritance. And the Bible says, even of the children of Israel, you will come into places, or you will go and get things, you will get fields that you didn't plant, or crops from the field that you didn't plant. You will have cities and houses that you didn't build. Why? Because the inheritance of God has come. And I praise God that what has happened over all these past years has allowed us to sit here today and say, "God, thank you for your inheritance. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your promises. Thank you that you speak and continue to do these things in our life." That's the promise of God. That's what we can respond to. And then we can say, "This is the inheritance I want to pass on to my children." bank accounts, money, cars, goods, clothes. Sure, give it to them. But you know what the greatest thing you can do to pass on a legacy, an inheritance, something of eternal value? That you would know the kingdom of God, be as a citizen of the kingdom of God, and enable and usher in and speak to and direct your children and the generations after you to be in the kingdom also. What greater legacy could you leave? What good will it be if you gain the whole world and don't have eternity, both for yourselves or for your generations? But what a joy, what a blessing, when we can say to the generations after us, come, come, let us build in the kingdom of God. So this morning, every week, we want to have a point of application or points of application. And we want to say, look, this is what we want to do. This is how we want to respond to the word that we've heard. And I want to say to you, trust God for the fulfillment of his promises to you. For each one of us sitting here, there is an inheritance. Maybe it is something that God has promised a long time ago. Maybe it was something that God said to your generations before you. Maybe it was a way or a call that he put on your life that you know, this is what God has said he will do in my life. Trust him for the fulfillment of those promises. Trust him for the fulfillment of that inheritance. Look to God to say, God, I will believe you and I will be patient for the fulfillment of it. And then pray against all the hindrances to your inheritance. The devil comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy, but the devil comes to stop you from possessing the land. The devil comes to stop you from gaining your inheritance. The devil comes to keep you out of the kingdom of God. We have to pray and say, God, I will stand. I will take courage. I will be strengthened by your might and your power to resist the spiritual forces of evil, so that I can be obedient to possess your inheritance. That's the application. This week, take time. Look to God and say, God, what promises have you made to me? What things have you said to me that I need to now refresh, renew? What is it that you brought me into? What vows, as we spoke about last week, what oaths have I taken that I need to bring back to you and have you act on them? God, I pray against all the hindrances that come to the fulfillment of that promise. And I pray that I would possess fully, not in part, but in full, all that you have said. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are good and that you enable us, Lord, to possess your promises, to possess our inheritance. And I thank you, Lord, that that's not a passive thing. It is an active thing. But at the same time, I thank you, Lord, that you don't ask us to strive or to struggle or to do something where we are depending on ourselves, our ministry, our skills, our gifts. It's not about any of that, Lord. It is about us being totally dependent on you. Lord, it is about us saying that you are God and you alone. It is about us, Lord, looking to you to fulfill your promise, because it is your promise. And Lord, we thank you that all we have to do is to rest in you. Lord, all we have to do is to trust you. All we have to do is to be obedient to you when you ask us to go out and to do something. Lord, I thank you that your word is so good, so powerful. And Lord, in a whole section of scripture that's speaking about the allotment of land, I thank you that from that, we are able to see such wonderful truths about the inheritance of God. Lord, we look to you and we thank you for what you are about to do and the inheritance that is coming to us in the next 30 years of the life of this church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.